Well, Christmas season is a time marked by much preparing, isn't it? Preparing meals, preparing homes, preparing presents, decorations, travel plans, preparing to see family members, and even in our day, preparing to avoid tyrannical government overreach. For many Christians, it's a season marked by preparing spiritually through the season of Advent. Advent is a tradition that many churches practice at this time of year, and as many of you know, it includes the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, focusing on the gospel themes of hope and peace and joy and love. It's a time to prepare to commemorate Christ's first arrival while anticipating his second advent. Some traditions are very festive, others are very solemn as they prepare in prayer and reflection, looking inwards and preparing the heart for the return of Jesus Christ. Yet, regardless of how you choose to celebrate the Advent season, for Christians, commemorating Christ's first arrival and anticipating his return should really be a matter of everyday life, not just a season out of the year. It should be a posture that really marks who we are. I often teach my children, for the true Christian, every day is Christmas Day. They really like that. And then I have to make sure they understand the spiritual significance of that comment. But you and I are a people who live in the time between two epic and eternity-impacting events, the incarnation of the Son of God and the return of the Son of God. And as such, you and I are to live in this time prepared for that final day when we will see him face to face. And Advent can help us prepare for Christ's return, but unfortunately, it seems to be a season where we get more distracted and we end up putting all our time and energy into preparing for the wrong thing. Sometimes we end up preparing for things that never happen or things that fall through. And yet Christ's return is absolutely guaranteed through his resurrection and ascension, and so we know that his return is going to happen. It is something that we must prepare for. And so in this season of Advent, I want to consider some ways that you and I are to be prepared. Obviously not just for Christmas. You said last week that you were ready, and I believe you. But for the return of our King. And then I want to encourage us in the reality that you and I aren't the only ones doing the preparing. God himself is. He's not only preparing us, but he is prepared for us. And I hope that really encourages us today, because it has encouraged me as I've prepared this for you. So we're going to consider this then in, a few ways. Number one, we're going to look first at four ways that you and I can prepare for the second advent of Jesus Christ. Then we're going to look at three ways in which God himself prepares us. And then we're going to look at three ways that God has prepared for us. That is a 10-point sermon. And you're welcome. Merry Christmas. So keep your Bibles open, because we're going to be flipping around, mostly in the New Testament today, one in the Old Testament. We'll reference several scriptures. And I was joking with Tim. It was a little bit funny, because we stay away from topical sermons as a rule in our church. Not that they're sinful. It's just that there's a richness in exegetical preaching. And so Tim is actually doing a topical sermon next week as well. And so we just wanted to warn you guys in advance not to freak out. We haven't lost our marbles. You'll be okay. Well, let me read. The first thing I want to show you, you got your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 3. I'm going to pray first, and then we'll begin. Jesus, our King, thank you so much for the joy it is to be here with my brothers and sisters. God, thank you that we have the privilege of living in these incredible times. The times between the moment that you were on earth and when you are coming back. Lord, we know how much your first advent changed the whole world. We know that you will change it permanently when you return in righteousness and peace and joy. Please help me now as I help my brothers and sisters look through your word to be prepared. Make us a people prepared for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now let's take a look here at four ways that we can prepare. Now, there are other things we can expand and add to this list, but I just wanted to give you four main ways to prepare for Christ next Advent, and we will begin with the most obvious, I'm sure you can guess. The first way you prepare for the return of the Son of God is through repentance and faith. Look there in John chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read verse 1 all the way to verse 12. In those days, can you stand for the reading of God's word? Probably need it to keep the blood flowing anyway. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is God's word. Please have a seat. Now, in our society today, it's very common for people to celebrate Christmas with family and friends and feasting while being completely and utterly ignorant about Jesus and their need for him. The nativity story may make a brief appearance between reruns of The Grinch and Die Hard. Not that there's anything wrong with those movies. But faith, hope, and love in Jesus are conspicuously absent in many homes today. Somebody remarked recently, and I thought it was a very piercing observation, lights on the houses don't mean the light of Christ is in the house. Now, in his first advent, before our Lord began his public ministry, John the Baptist was sent to get people ready to meet him. John heralded Christ's arrival with these words that we read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God had raised up the greatest prophet up to that day to get people ready to come face to face with God incarnate. And what is interesting for us today in this text is that we see that in order to prepare people to meet God incarnate, they needed to recognize their need for forgiveness first. It was the acute need. John's role was actually to confront people with their sin and call them to repent. Why? Because Jesus, meek and mild, was bringing in God's rule into the world. And with God's rule came both judgment and salvation. And that salvation could only be received through repentance and faith. And it's the same today. You see, since Christ's first advent, people need to recognize their need for forgiveness. People don't need to recognize their need for companionship. They don't need to recognize their need for healing. They don't need to recognize their need for self-actualization. They need to recognize their need that before a holy God, they are guilty and standing condemned. That is the acute need. Unfortunately, you and I live in a day today where even in some churches, many are so deluded about their own goodness and greatness that they don't see the need for God's mercy. Many churches today will tell people how wonderful and fabulous they are, and so when they hear about the need for Jesus, it doesn't really make much sense. If I'm so amazing, why do I need a Savior? That is the narrative of the world, really, that has infested the church But I think that you and I could use more John the Baptist-like ministers in our age, don't you think? Who actually call sin for what it is and then warn of the unquenchable fire of God's wrath against all evil. Here's what I want you to see from this text this morning. You must understand that preparing to meet God is the most necessary preparation in all of this life. There's one thing that this life is meant to do, and that is prepare you to meet God. It is more important than preparing for school, more important than preparing for a career, more important than marriage, preparing for that, even going to the moon, if that should be so God's will for you. And why? Because you and I are all going to come face to face with God himself eventually. And there won't be anybody else around. It'll just be you exposed. Everything that you've thought, everything that you have done will come face to face with absolute perfection, absolute purity, and absolute justice. And there will be no excuse. And so the first way to prepare for that encounter that you will have is by believing in the gospel and who Jesus is and what he has done for you, and then turning to him in faith so that you can meet God in peace on his terms and not yours. That is the first way in which you must be prepared. Now, the second way for the saints is by preparing by guarding your hearts. Now, you still got your Bibles open in Matthew chapter 3? Flip over to Luke. Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and we're going to pick it up there, just a few verses in verse 34 and 36. Now, I'll read this. You don't have to stand again. But watch yourselves, Jesus says, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. In his final days on earth, Jesus was teaching his disciples important lessons about the close of our age and how they were to prepare for it. And while here he exhorts them to be ready all the time, there are three things that we've got to see here that could weigh down the hearts of the disciples, not only then, but now. Three things that they were to guard against. Jesus lists them for us here: dissipation, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. These are the three things that threaten the hearts of the saints in every age. What do they mean? Well, dissipation can refer to excessive indulgence in pleasure. It doesn't mean that you don't get to enjoy everything. No. You can enjoy things. God is a God of joy, and he gives us everything to enjoy. But dissipation is being excessively indulgent, like letting a little too much eggnog flow over the holidays, if you know what I mean. The second thing is this: drunkenness. Well, that's pretty straightforward. I'm sure everyone has been around a drunk person. But drunkenness can be applied to any substance that intoxicates us, anything that diminishes our physical and mental control. After all, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of self-control, and so any substance that hinders that is something that you and I need to be very cautious with. And the third thing, and probably most salient for today, is the cares of this life. That is to get so entangled by earthly pursuits that you become unconcerned for eternal things. Where the things of this world start consuming your every thought and all of your energies, and so seeking first the kingdom of God becomes an afterthought, something that you might get to down the road. Those are the three things that you and I must guard our hearts against constantly. They are a major threat. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. Drunkenness is a major sin for Albertans. It really is. The fact that your economy can actually sustain liquor stores on literally every street corner shows you how much you're consuming. Be careful with that. Don't get me wrong. I'm not a teetotaler. I like a nice cold beer and a good glass of wine. But moderation, temperance, self-control, that's a big one. So be careful. cares this life. There are many people who are preparing for the end of Canada more than they are preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. You need to be preparing for the latter. Canada will eventually end. All right. Now, the guard against these threats, God already gives us the guards in His Word and in His Spirit, and that's good news. But I want you to be watching out for these three pitfalls because they are always pushing against us. As Proverbs said, we are to guard our hearts as we prepare. Third way in which we prepare for the return of Jesus Christ is by encouraging one another. And this is my favorite. So look on over to Hebrews chapter 10. I know it, well, spoiler, you've been here before, but it's good to go back. And if you haven't had a chance to read through the entire book of Hebrews, I highly recommend it. I know that some of you are actually studying it, which is thrilling. But here we are, Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. And the preparation here is by encouraging one another. So I will read verse 12, chapter 10. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Hallelujah. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." In the context of this letter, the original audience was actually suffering some serious persecution. They were losing jobs. Sound familiar? They were losing houses. And they were persecuted by their own Jewish countrymen. And meeting together was a big, big threat. It would lead to more and more persecution. It was dangerous for them to meet. And yet here, the author of Hebrews gives them such a strong exhortation that it actually functions as a command. You have to understand the weight of this exhortation, okay? It builds off of the first 9 chapters of the whole entire book, which demonstrates Christ's superiority. In the first 9 chapters, the author is arguing that Jesus is better than the angels, He's better than Moses, He's better than the high priest, He's better than the sacrifices made in the temple. Jesus is better. Why? Because in Jesus, you and I have actually our sins completely forgiven, and now you and I have the confidence to do not even what the high priest could have done under the old covenant, is go right into the presence of God, unhindered, unafraid, and enjoy communion with the living and mighty God. Isn't that great? Amen. And he says, with that confident access to God, you and I are commanded to draw near to Him, hold fast to our confession, and consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And he says, not neglecting to meet together. But I want you to notice something. Not neglecting to meet together is a subordinate clause to the other two things. That means it is inextricably tied to stirring one another up to love and good words and encouraging one another. No meeting together, no encouraging. No meeting together, no stirring one another up to love and good deeds. Do I really have to convince you all of that? When things get hard and the world gets dark, The saints must continue to meet together even all the more. You and I are to prepare to meet Christ by continuing to meet together. The moment you stop doing that, you become unprepared. A church that doesn't regularly meet together, either secretly, which may happen in the future, or publicly, demonstrates that she doesn't really have that confidence in Jesus Christ, or she's woefully ignorant of what she has been given. That's the reality. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but you should be very thankful that you're here this morning, because you are being prepared. Meeting is preparing, dear brothers and sisters. So please don't give it up. Fourth and final way you and I are to prepare is we are to prepare by enduring. Now, right to Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, chapter 2 and 3. And no, I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can read it for yourselves, but I'm going to point out a few different things. Revelation chapter 2, chapter 2 and 3, these are letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And in all of these letters, John is he's recording what Jesus has dictated to him. And the Lord repeatedly promises that those who conquer, sounds like a pretty awesome word, will be granted to eat of the true tree of life. That's chapter 2, verse 7. That means they're going to be living forever. They will also not be hurt by the second death. That's chapter 2, verse 11. They will rule with Christ, chapter 2, verse 27. They will be secured forever, chapter 3, verse 5, and so on. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? No? Okay, good. Just made sure you're paying attention. But to conquer, what does that even mean? To conquer, in the context of Revelation, means to simply endure. That's all it means. To conquer means to hold fast the gospel of Jesus Christ with a clear conscience and a sincere faith while obeying his commands. You can see that in Revelation 14:12. Hold fast and endure in the everyday stuff of life. That's what it means to conquer. It's a pretty epic word for very basic stuff. I don't know about you, but you and I often tend to romanticize the Christian life as a dramatic battle scene from The Lord of the Rings, right? Okay, you're honest. That's good. But you know what the Christian life is all about? Long endurance. That's all it really is. Long, faithful endurance, doing what is good, right, and true, consistently, daily, faithfully. And by the way, doing what is consistently faithful in God's sight will take immense courage in the face of evil and in the scorn of a pagan society. In a society that defines loving your neighbor as treating them as a bag of germs, you're going to look like a bunch of idiots. In a society that mocks and hates those who uphold the goodness of God's design for boys and girls, you're going to be ridiculed and looked as a health threat. Bill C-4 has already passed, brothers and sisters. And on January 16th, by the way, there's going to be a whole bunch of pastors around Canada preaching on biblical sexuality, so pray for us. And praise God for faithful men who still stand. Here's the reality. You and I must endure. You must go to the next round. You must fight the good fight of the faith. You need to be prepared mentally to do that until your work is done and Christ calls you home. That is how you and I conquer. And so be prepared to endure an arduous journey, dear saint. Just like a marathon runner must steel their mind and their heart for the run. Not just the body. It's the same with you and me. That's what we must do. We've got to be prepared for that. And I do believe that in the last 20 months, God is really preparing his church. We'll get into that in just a minute. You see, the Christian life faithfully lived out doesn't produce wimps. Not at all. So you and I are to prepare in these four ways: by exercising repentant faith in Jesus, by guarding our hearts against the things that will weigh them down, by encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching, and by enduring with patience. That's how you and I are supposed to get ready. I've been burdened by this question: how are we going to prepare for what's coming into our society? And what is coming into our society is a complete flip of society and the economy. And if you haven't seen that yet, you haven't looked at the writing on the wall. That's what's going to happen. And so how are you and I going to get prepared for that? What should we do? This is what you must do. Forget about buying ammo. Well, buy ammo, but there's a few guys here to help you out with that. I pray that our Lord would find us well prepared to meet him face to face. But while we play this role in getting ready for Christ's second advent, we've got to understand that our preparations are actually being done alongside of and even as a result of God preparing us. We're not doing this alone. And they're done in the framework of God already having prepared for us. See, he's preparing you, dear saint, and he has prepared for you, dear saint. This is a really incredible picture, and I want us to get it clear in our minds. I mean, God has invited you to a dinner with himself. Isn't that a wonderful picture? So let's look at three ways in which God prepares us. Three main ways that God is preparing you for Christ's return. The first one is he is preparing you for glory through the afflictions in your life. Go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter, you probably already know where it is. Chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. And I'll read it for us until chapter 5, verse 5. This is a complete thought here that Paul is getting at. One thing you got to remind yourself when you're looking at the chapter and verse references in the Bible, they don't always follow the author's thoughts. Actually, often they mess it up. They're just markers. That's all they are. Take a look, chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Here in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, he writes to encourage them not to lose heart while experiencing momentary affliction. And the reason why is very simple, and we read it just now. God is using that to prepare them for an eternal weight of glory. And these are incredible words coming from Paul, because Paul lived this out in his life and his ministry. Paul endured so much affliction, and he became physically weaker, but even so, he was spiritually renewed and transformed. And this, by the way, is the case with every saint on the planet. Through trials and hardships that you face in life, God in his grace and power is preparing you. If you've lived the kind of life that many saints have lived over the last 20 months, it hasn't been easy. But you have noticed, though, that often it is through affliction that our hearts and our minds move off of fixating on the things that simply don't matter, the things that are temporary and transient, and then God causes our hearts and our minds to settle on the things that are eternal, and this shapes us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Has that been your experience? I've said it before, but I'll say it again. It never ceases to amaze me. Some big rock drops on the head of a saint and it should kill them, but instead, it turns them more into Jesus. I'm amazed by this. And it's not making light of the suffering. The affliction is still there. The pain is still there. But I want you to understand, dear saint, there is no pain in your life that God will waste. There is no suffering that is meaningless. It is utilized for a glory that will one day eclipse it for eternity. Do you know what Jesus has been doing with you over the last 20 months? Preparing you for glory. Aren't you glad? You're being prepared for a glory that will swallow it up forever. But that's not all. Second thing is God prepares you through granting you a new nature. Now go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. You guys are going to get really good. It feels like a Bible drill, eh? Remember that back in youth group? Sword drills, whatever. 2 Peter chapter 1. One of the reasons why I do this, though, is one of the strengths of topical preaching is you actually get to see the harmony of God's word. I mean, it really does fit together in this beautiful thematic tapestry. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 to 8, I'll read the whole thing. God is preparing you with a new nature. 2 Peter 1, 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in Peter's second letter to the ancient church, he speaks of God's power granting to us all things for this life and godliness. Through faith in Christ, you and I are actually enabled to practice these qualities of our new spiritual nature, and Peter lists them: virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, all enabled by God's power. You see, the Christian life is actually a life of power. Not your power, not the kind of power that we often think about, but the kind of power that actually enables you to live a godly life in the midst of a God-hating world. That's power. It's power to escape the destructive power of the sinful desires that you once had. If you have been a Christian for any longer than 10 minutes, you should have experienced this power in being able to actually turn away from the sins that once enslaved you, the fears that once enslaved you, the compulsions that once enslaved you. And we don't live that life in our godly, or in our resources, but in God's resources through the new birth that is in Jesus. But note there in verse 11, this is beautiful. As we live this way, Peter says, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God is actually granting you the power to prepare now so that you can have a great party coming home. Isn't that good? He's so good. He's so good. And so he's using the things in your life that are afflicting and burdensome to actually prepare you for glory. And then he's got his Spirit in your life using and working through that Spirit's power, his Spirit's power, so that you can have a rich homecoming. But now that's not all. Third thing he does is God prepares you by giving good works for you to do in advance. Now flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. I know this is some review for some of you, but you need to hear it. Because in hearing, you are actually being prepared. Ephesians chapter 2, you know it very well. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. For by grace, I'll wait till you're there. Chapter 2, Ephesians 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, in this letter to the Ephesian church, Paul states that we've been saved by grace in Christ, but also that you and I have been saved for good works to do in Christ, works that God himself prepared beforehand for us. Now, I got to try to help you understand. This is astonishingly good. Why? Let me explain. Because God rescues you from sin and death by his grace, right? We're all there? But then he prepares good things for you to do by his what? His grace. Then he's going to reward you for doing those good things that he prepared in advance for you to do by his grace, in his grace. Isn't that insane? Life is rigged for your favor by the Almighty. Please don't complain about the work that God gave you to do. It's a gift. I want to be clear, though, we're not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. Good works, which, by the way, good works that you could never actually do on your own except for Jesus Christ in you. So please, dear brother and sister, be thankful for the work that God has given you to do. Be thankful for that. That might be raising children. That might be loving and caring for a sick person. That might be serving in some capacity for the church. Whatever it might be, whatever act of mercy or righteousness that God has given you to do, do it with all your might. By the way, we need people to serve in our children's church and our finance committee. So if you want to put your money where your mouth is. Sorry, it's the perennial problem of a pastor, right? People are like, you know, Pastor, we should be doing these things. Great, you want to do it? No. Just two hands. I love you guys. All right. Now the Lord is so incredibly kind to prepare us for glory in and through this life, and then prepare us with a new nature and with good works to fulfill in this life. But then he goes even further. And the scripture teaches that God has already prepared for us even before we were born, and he prepared three amazing things. Three ways. He prepared for us a kingdom, a city, and a table. A kingdom, a city, and a table. Go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. God prepares a kingdom, Matthew chapter 25. I'm going to read from verse 31 all the way to 46 because it's important that we take this in its context. Chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer to them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In one of our Lord's most well-known teaching, he speaks of all people gathered before him and him separating them into two categories. All of humanity gets separated into righteous and unrighteous. And he says to the righteous on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now note there in verse 34, they are blessed by God the Father. And being blessed by God the Father, that's a big key word there, because that means that they don't earn the kingdom. Blessings aren't earned. Blessings are bestowed. These were chosen for the kingdom. And yet, their lives on earth demonstrated their status. They showed it in how they treated the least of God's people. They provided for their needs practically. They visited the sick and imprisoned. And man, for much of the visible church in Canada, those last two qualifiers should cause big concern. Visiting the sick and in prison? The sick were shunned all last year, still are. And the imprisoned were shamefully ignored. But we need to see here in this text that Jesus doesn't commend them for doing great things. You notice what they were doing? They were doing just basic things. They were doing basic acts of mercy and righteousness that showed their status as his people. And as such, they have an inheritance that was prepared by God from before the world began. A kingdom which is eternal, glorious, indestructible, and accessible only through faith in the King himself, Jesus Christ. So a twofold thing. Number one, is your life this morning demonstrating your citizenship in his kingdom? This is a piercing text. Do acts of mercy and righteousness actually mark your life? Because that's one way to tell on how you will stand on that day, either on the left or the right. But if after close inspection on your life and you see that, yes, indeed, these basic acts of mercy and righteousness do mark your life, then God has already prepared a kingdom for you. Today, you are on your way to inherit something that this shifting, broken, diseased, and sinful world can't possibly hope to offer you. And so you can be grateful. Amen? Second way in which God has prepared for you this morning, dear saint, is he has prepared a city for you. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. We're almost done. Hebrews chapter 11. Back to Hebrews. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to pick it up in verse 9 to 10. I'll read it to 16, actually. Verse 9 to 16, yeah. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 to 16. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as is in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, Abraham here is listed among others who show saving biblical faith throughout the history of God's ancient people. But what's important for us to see here is that Abraham, even all the way back, the father of faith, was looking forward to a city whose designer and builder is God. That is a massive theme all the way through Scripture, because that wasn't Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just a reflection of that, sometimes an awful reflection, an anti-reflection of the heavenly city. Abraham was looking for something else. And what we see in the book of Revelation, right at the end of the scriptures, chapter 21 and chapter 22, is the picture of the city that God has prepared for his people. It is unparalleled in beauty and in glory, but the distinct feature of that city is that it is the dwelling place of God and humanity forever. That's where we're going. You see, the great rescue story that God has been telling throughout history and through scripture culminates here in the new city. Humanity once enjoyed the presence of God in a garden paradise, but we all know that we shattered that harmony and peace through sin. But now, in the end, through Christ's atoning work, humanity is going to again enjoy the presence of God in a garden city paradise forever. And this is the city that you and I can look forward to. No city on earth compares to it now or ever. And I know some of you are really fond of Edmonton, but it's just too cold. God has prepared a better city, a kingdom, not Canada, a kingdom and a city, not Edmonton. And last but definitely not least, and I think this is the most intimate and beautiful picture, because I still can't wrap my head around it, God prepared a table for you, a table that he himself is going to serve you at. That blows my mind. I don't know about you guys, but I still can't get over the picture that Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 12, that Jesus is actually going to serve us at a table. Does that make you any way, shape, or form uncomfortable? Well, you're in good company, because it made Peter uncomfortable too when Jesus went to wash his feet. What I think is interesting is we see echoes of this. If you go all the way back, actually, go back to Psalm 23. Go back to Psalm 23 for a sec. We see echoes of this even in the Old Testament. Now, Psalm 23, you guys know, is the great shepherd passage where David is speaking of God as his shepherd. He speaks of God as his protector, as his provider, speaks of the Lord guiding him as a shepherd. But then he says something really interesting in chapter 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's this picture of David sitting down, enjoying as the guest of honor at a table that God himself has set for David in the presence of his enemies. Now, obviously, this refers to David's real enemies that he was dealing with at that time, but this echoes thematically as to what God has prepared for his faithful people for all time. The prophet Isaiah spoke of it as well, this rich feast and banquet that God prepared for his people in Isaiah 25. But you and I know that in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, we see that he has prepared a feast to be enjoyed with Jesus himself at his table, in his kingdom, and in his city. And when we get there, he will invite you to take a seat with him in the presence of all and serve you. Does that lift your heart at all? Or do you think it's just a fairy tale? That's what Jesus promised to do. I hope you're looking forward to it. You and I are to be a people prepared. And we need to prepare with confidence, knowing that God is preparing for us. You see, in Christ, God has already prepared for us something far greater than this world could ever offer. Number one, let me recap it. God has prepared an unshakable kingdom of peace and righteousness. It's not a place that is modeled after China's basic dictatorship, which is what our country is turning into. Number two, God has prepared for you a dwelling place with him where every cause of sorrow and pain is going to be forgotten for eternity, and it's not just going to be limited to 10 adults. I'm trying to make you feel this. He's prepared a table with his son full of joy and pleasure forevermore, and the only requirement for sitting down there is going to be his righteousness that he bestows upon you through faith and repentance in him. Not a needle in your arm. Do you see? As the world gets darker, our hope should get brighter. Amen? Amen? And it's meant to, because you're being prepared for glory. Listen, if you are here today and you are not in Jesus Christ, then you have to understand that everything that I've said about this is not true for you, at least not yet. You may be prepared to celebrate the holiday, but you are not prepared to meet God. But you don't have to stay in that state. You can turn this day, believe on Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and everlasting life, and he will accept you. God's grace is available to you, and so please turn and believe. But for the rest of us, you and I who have come to know Christ and the power of his Spirit, you and I can prepare faithfully, confidently, knowing that God is preparing us for glory and is prepared for us. And so we are not preparing in vain today. We are preparing in the certain hope, knowing that Christ's first advent guarantees his second. And so as you and I continue on into the end of this year and the beginning of next year, you and I can prepare in hope and even say, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the brief exhortation from your word today. God, thank you that you are actually preparing us as your people. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you would give us wisdom, insight, and understanding so that we would know how to make the best use of the time. Lord, that we would prepare well and that we would not be preparing for vain things, but preparing for that which is truly of eternal significance. Lord, help us, we pray, as a church, even in this season, to rejoice in your incarnation, to look forward to your return. And I pray that we'd be able to share that hope with others boldly and with great grace. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.